Please turn with me this morning to the book of Exodus again. Book of Exodus, and we're moving into chapter 2 this morning and reading together the first 10 verses. But I also want to turn you to a couple of other references this morning in Acts chapter 7 and then also in Hebrews chapter 11. But let's read first of all from Exodus chapter 2. Remember the context in the previous verse, in the last verse of chapter 1, we had just read of the horrendous command and decree of Pharaoh to kill every son that was born to the Hebrews. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young woman walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." And then please turn over to Acts chapter 7, first of all. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, and we're breaking in just for a few verses here to that great man Stephen's last sermon before he is stoned to death. And Stephen, as part of his sermon, recounts some aspects of biblical history and God's dealings with God's people. And in this little section, he deals with Moses. Verse 17 of Acts chapter 7. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race, and forced our fathers to expose their infants, so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. And then just a couple of verses over in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and just reading verse 1 and then verse 23. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Amen. And these are all Old and New Testament, the holy and inspired word of God. As usual, it would be useful for you to keep your scriptures open, and particularly at Exodus chapter 2. The central character, without any shadow of a doubt, in the book of Exodus is Moses. Indeed, he's one of the center characters in all of God's Word. Perhaps apart from David and maybe Elijah, he is the one, apart from, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who stands out as one of the giants of biblical history. He's the great prophet. He's the mediator between God's people and God himself. He's the teacher of God's people. He's the judge of God's people. He is the leader, par excellence, of God's people. He is a minister to them of God's word. And we'll see much of that as we go through this series further. He is the one through whom God redeems his people from slavery. But every great man or great woman who serves God has a beginning. And that's what we're looking at this morning. We're looking at the birth of Moses. Indeed, we're looking at the dawn of deliverance in the birth of Moses. Chapter 1 gives us the context of his birth. You'll remember the context in which he is born into is one of slavery, of misery, of death through the taskmaster's hardships that they place upon the people. But nevertheless, we're going to see that while it's invisible to the vast majority of the population, God is already beginning the work of redemption with the birth of Moses. I want us to consider the birth of Moses in his early months under three headings this morning. And first of all, I want us to see Moses as a special child in God's eyes. Moses as a special child in God's eyes. The temptation is to think, because there's nothing really very clearly that speaks to us here in Exodus chapter 2, 1 and 2. There's nothing that very clearly marks out Moses as being some incredibly special child. We're not given some great build-up to his birth. We're given the context in chapter 1, and then we're simply told Moses had parents, and his parents got married, and then they conceived a child, and Moses was his name eventually, as we go into the end of the reading that we read together. Who is this boy? Isn't he just another Hebrew child under a death sentence? Well, no. While there's nothing really, really clear in our text that marks him out as being anything other than a Hebrew boy born under a death sentence, there are some clues, there are some indicators that this boy is special in God's eyes. And we can see the first clue in his family background. We're told, in fact, we're not told very much, we're not even told his parents' names at this particular stage, but we're told that he is of the tribe of Levi. Doubly so. His father was a Levite of the tribe of Levi, and his mother was a Levite woman. Now, that doesn't have any great significance at the actual time when Moses is born. But remember, Moses is writing the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Later on in life, probably he is writing these documents down so that the generation that came out of Egypt can remember their history. And by the time that Moses is writing this history, the Levites have a great significance in the life and in the nation of God's people. The Levites were to become, and everybody who read or heard this read in its original reading, if you want to think about it that way, knew immediately when they read that Moses was born of the house of Levi and his mother was a Levite woman, immediately saw the significance of this. The Levites were the people, the men who were set apart from birth to serve God and to serve God's people. They were the tribe who were individually selected to minister to God's people, to be mediators between God and his people, to be God's teachers. They were the ones that took care of the sacrifices eventually when God revealed the ceremonial law. In other words, that word Levi and Levite there in verse 1, those are a little clue to the special identity of Moses. He is a special baby separated by God to serve his people. When we read about the institution of the Levites in Numbers chapter 8 verse 14, here's what we read. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the people of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. Moses is God's. In a special way, all God's people are God's in a general way, but in a special way, Moses was God's child. From birth, he was called to be God's agent for good. A chosen vessel, we might say, in the service of God and God's people. But we're told something else about Moses, and definitely at first glance, we might see no significance in this whatsoever. We're told that Moses was a fine child. That's how verse 2 describes him. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. At first glance, that just looks like a very simple, straightforward description of a mother's love for her child, doesn't it? Like, what mother doesn't look at their newborn baby and think, what a fine child, what a beautiful child? But I don't believe that's what that statement actually means. A key verse for us in understanding what is actually being described here, I believe, is the one we read in Acts chapter 7, verse 20. At that time, Moses was born, Stephen says in his sermon, and he was beautiful in God's sight. He was beautiful in God's sight. Moses wasn't just fine and beautiful in his parents' eyes. All babies are. He was beautiful in God's eyes. That can't be about appearance, because as we know well, God doesn't look at the outward appearance. God looks at the inward man, doesn't he? That's what God said about man and woman as he looks upon them when David was becoming king. But nevertheless, God looks at this boy and he says, here is a beautiful one, here is a fine one. Literally, in the Hebrew, he says, this one is good. If that's what his mother said, and that is what his mother said, this is a good child, then that also is what God saw in this man. And that immediately makes us think of a connection back to right at the beginning of time and right at the beginning of Genesis. What is it that God says after every day's work creating various elements of the world? It was good, it was good, it was good. And that is exactly almost the same language that Moses' mother uses about Moses, and what Stephen would say reflecting upon that, that God said about Moses. He was good. And again, good doesn't just mean that he was morally good. He was an infant. He hadn't done either good or bad, as it were. No, good means that he was satisfactory to God. That he was special to God. That he was designed, if you want, for God's purposes. Even as creation was. We might even say Moses was peculiarly God's work. That's what made him fine in his mother's eyes. That's what made him fine and beautiful in God's eyes as well. This description of Moses as a fine child, a beautiful child, both in his parents' eyes and in God's eyes, shows us whatever the exact meaning of it. And to be fair, we can't be exactly sure of that. It shows us that somehow Moses was special. What can we learn from this child's birth? Well, one thing it reminds us of is that God is always working to accomplish his purposes. He's always doing something for his people's welfare, even when it appears that he's not doing anything. The people are in misery, in slavery. Their life was awful. And it didn't appear, I'm sure, to most of them that God was doing anything about this. Don't we sometimes ask ourselves, inside at least, we maybe don't ever say it to anybody else, but we maybe say it in our bed at night when we can't sleep, what is God doing? Or maybe, why is God not doing anything? Certainly, the psalmist thought that way. We read in Psalm 10, verse 1, this question, a very honest question. The Psalms are so honest, aren't they? Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Surely the Israelites must have been thinking that. I'm sure many of them were asking questions like that. But you know what? They didn't get any answers. They didn't hear about a deliverer being born. They didn't hear about Moses being born. It was a great secret after all. He was hidden away. They didn't learn about Moses, most of them, until 80 years later. But that work that Moses accomplished of redemption by God's grace 80 years later began with his birth. Every child is a gift of God. But this child was a special gift of God with a special mission. Exodus 2. 1 to 10 gives us the real story. Even though it looked as if nothing was happening, it looked as if God's people were on the way to destruction, it looked as if God wasn't doing anything, but in reality, in some little house up there in Goshen, God gave a boy through two parents and selected him and chose him to be the Redeemer. Deliverance for God's people dawned at this particular point, but the full midday sun didn't shine for 80 years. But God was acting. God was working silently, secretly, but surely. There was no fanfare at Moses' birth, just as there was no fanfare other than to a select few when Jesus was born. There was no fanfare when Luther was born in Germany. Nobody had a big celebration that said, now the reformer has come, now he's going to bring the church back to the gospel. But Luther became, by God's grace, a great man who did wonderful things for Christ and for his kingdom. And it could be said about Spurgeon and Calvin and many great missionaries. They were born in humble circumstances with no fanfare, yet God used them for great things. That ought to encourage us. We're living in tough days for the church. It's not as tough as what these Hebrews faced in Egypt, but sometimes it can look just as clearly to us that God isn't doing anything, as it no doubt appeared to these people. But God's always working. Who knows? But that's somewhere. Even in this congregation, God is raising up, has already brought into being, or is going to bring into being, a son or a daughter who is going to do great things for God, who is going to be involved in revival, of reformation, of spreading the gospel far and wide, who's going to go down in history the way Moses did. That's not to place a greater value on fame than just the person who just witnesses to whoever they can in their own workplace or their own cul-de-sac or their own home. But my point is to drive it into our hearts. Just because God doesn't appear to be doing anything dramatic, he could be preparing the way for it. The light shines brightest after the darkness. When you look at the terrible situation in Afghanistan, what's God doing? What's God doing with the church, the Christians in Afghanistan? Or why isn't he doing something? But we don't know. God is doing something. The gates of hell can't prevail against the church. God is doing something. Who knows? But that some little child whose parents have been killed will somehow make their way as a refugee across to America or across to this country and find a place in a Christian home or somehow be found by God's grace in the gospel, and they rise up to go back to their own people, to sow the seeds of the gospel among the Middle East and among Afghans and Pakistanis in the future? Is it beyond God's ability or grace or wisdom to do such a thing? That's what he did with Moses. Don't despair in the darkness. God may be just about to shine the light of his grace again. That's what this first couple of verses teaches us in Exodus. God is acting. And God is acting graciously, even when his people don't see it yet. Of course, this whole birth narrative here of Moses is very much a parallel picture to Christ's birth. And the parallels are plentiful. Israel has been in slavery many years now, but now, at this particular point, is the right time for the deliverer to be born. And there was a right time for Christ to come into the world to become the saviour for all of us who are brought up in darkness and sin. Both were born under the threat of murder by fearful kings, Pharaoh in Moses' case, Herod in Jesus' case. Christ, the light of the world, has come into the world to defeat and conquer the darkness even more surely than Moses was graciously sent to defeat darkness and bring in the light of God's covenant purposes for his people. Moses' ministry was to one people, one nation, but Christ's is to all nations and all through time. Moses' ministry was going to be to lead the people out of physical slavery and misery, but Christ was to conquer death and release sinners from the consequences and penalty of their sin. There's parallels here with Christ. Both are deliverers. We're going to see as we work our way through these early chapters of Exodus that God's people were slow to recognize Moses as their deliverer. Still the case that some people are still slow to recognize Jesus as their deliverer too. Perhaps you're one of them. Are you slow at seeing your need of a savior? Are you slow at seeing Christ as the only savior? Are you still looking for something or someone else to bring you happiness and contentment and peace both here and eternity? Are you still depending on yourself and your holiness and your attendance at church or something else in yourself when God has sent a deliverer to do it all? Are you still content in slavery and in condemnation? But there's a savior has been born in Bethlehem, Jesus Christ. Don't be slow at recognizing the Redeemer, the Savior, when it is pointed out to you. So we see Moses was a chosen child, a special child. He was a Levite. And in some mysterious way, God was satisfied that he was the one, he was the chosen one, to be the Redeemer of his people. But secondly this morning, let's look at how Moses was born to parents who were fearless as they trusted God. Moses was born to parents who were fearless as they trusted God. I really just want to amplify just for a few minutes what I've already said to the children. Hebrews 11:23 makes some things clear that are a bit puzzling or ambiguous in Exodus. As we read the Exodus account there, we might think, in fact, that it is out of fear that his mother hides him for 3 months. We might think that she fears the Egyptians might get him and cast him into the Nile, and that's why she hides him. And I'm sure sometimes she did feel that way. She was afraid of now and again, but then she trusted in God. Hebrews gives us a different perspective on this account. It gives us a different explanation of her actions. And we see it there in Hebrews 11:23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Rearrange the words. His parents hid Moses for 3 months by faith. And why did they do that? Because the child was beautiful. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. Two things stand out from that explanation. Firstly, Moses' parents hit him by faith. They believed. They trusted in something. And then secondly, we're told that they did not hide him out of fear of the king's edict. No, they hit him because they were believing in something. They were trusting in something. It's quite astounding when you pause and think about it, actually. And of course, the two things are connected. Their faith conquered their fears. That's what we're meant to learn from this. By faith they hit him because he was beautiful, special unto God and special to them, and because they were not afraid of the king's edict. The question naturally arises in our mind. What are they believing in? What are they trusting in? Because of course, we need to know so that we can have this kind of fearlessness as well. Well, I have to admit that I don't have a full answer for that. I can't tell you exactly what they were believing in and trusting in, but I think I can point you in the general direction. When Hebrews 11 is describing all these wonderful examples of faith, whether it be Joseph, whether it be Abraham, whether it be some of the judges later on, or whether it be Moses' parents here, one thing is clear. They are always believing in something. Verse 1 tells us, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Moses' parents didn't believe something cloudy and something that was just kind of airy-fairy. No, they believed in something concrete that they had not yet seen. They were convicted of truth. They had assurance about things that they were hoping for. And this is one of the reasons I don't believe that fine and that beautiful is just merely physical or natural affection. They hit him out of faith. And faith always fixes itself upon things that are promised, not things that are necessarily present. Faith always fixes on things that are invisible, not on visible things. That's what Hebrews tells us. And of course, more specifically, we know that faith fixes upon God and His Word and His promises. And faith in God and His promises is the thing that overcome fear of Pharaoh and these two people. We might have a guess at what they were believing in. Some commentators suggest, and I would suggest it as well, but I can't prove it, that they got some special revelation about Moses being a redeemer, a deliverer, and some revelation about how they were to hide him for 3 months and then put him into an ark, because that is the word that's translated basket here in our ESV. That's interesting. The only other time the Hebrew word is used is in connection with Noah's ark. And how did Noah know to build an ark to save his family? God told him. So it may well be that that is another little clue, another little indication that these people were instructed by God how to rescue and preserve Moses. But maybe they were just trusting in a more general sense in God's covenant promises given to Abraham. We saw how in Genesis 15 God had said the people are going to go down into Egypt. They're going to spend so many years there and then they're going to come out again. They had to place their faith in that, and maybe their faith was just in a more general sense. Maybe Moses can be one who can go out of this land. We don't know in detail. But we do know that their faith was in God. And that faith overcame fear. And that's the same fear that I spoke to the children about. Psalm 56 verse 3 and 4. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. Moses' parents could have said that. When I was afraid, I trusted in God. And I hid my son. Are you ever afraid? It's not just for children, sure it's not. You're afraid of the future. Maybe some of you are starting to study a new course at university. You're afraid that you'll maybe not like it, or it'll not work for you, or you'll not be comfortable, or you'll not be able to stay away from home, and all sorts of things that may be fearful. Maybe you're starting a new job. Maybe you're being laid off from a job, being made redundant. Are you afraid of the future for your children, the way perhaps Moses' parents were afraid for him? When you see the wicked, godless world that we're coming into, when you see godless, wicked laws being put in place, what next? Are you afraid as you face old age, illness, death itself? Are you afraid about the potential cost for being a Christian in the future? Learn less from Moses' parents. Trust God. Believe in his word. Believe in his promises. And that will overcome those fears. Yes, they'll come back to you every so often. But renew your faith and trust in God. As we've seen in Psalm 37, that's what overcomes fear. Thirdly and finally, Moses is protected by God. Moses is protected by God. So his parents protect him for 3 months, but then it gets to the point where he's too loud with his cries, gets to the point where he's getting bigger, it'll get to the point eventually when he'll be crawling out the door. Where did that child come from? And some Egyptian will capture them and throw him into the Nile. So what they do is they entrust him to God's providence. And God's providence honours their faith. I'm sure you're familiar with the phrase, you couldn't make it up. You know, when you hear some story, or you're telling somebody some story, that something that happened in the workplace, or you couldn't make this up. Some ridiculous thing that has happened. Seems so strange and so bizarre and so ridiculous that no one could barely believe that it happened. You couldn't make it up. But you know, that sort of thing happens in Scripture all the time. And you couldn't make it up. But God can do it. And that's what we see here. In our mind and in our imagination, we're not equal to God's power and majesty and glory. His abilities and his powers are beyond what we can dream of. And so when we see things like this here, account in verses 5 to 10, it amazes us. Here we have an instance of divine government that remarkably orchestrates everything that you read in these verses to make sure that Moses lives. Indeed, everything that happens here is more than likely the only hope that Moses ever had of living to be 6 or 7, never mind to be 80 and lead his people out of Egypt. Just imagine the turmoil in his parents' life. They've hidden him for 3 months. Imagine the stress of that. Imagine being closed up in the house. Some of us can. We were locked up last year, weren't we? In the house. Moses Muller, most likely, couldn't leave the house for 3 months. She couldn't be seen even maybe to be pregnant for the previous 3 or 4 months. The time comes when they have to leave Moses in God's hands, and they do. But when you read the rest of the story, it's hard not to smile. It's hard not to see the irony of the whole account here. It's hard not to recognize God is ridiculing Pharaoh and his decree and his command and his kingdom and his power. Pharaoh has decreed that all children are to be cast into the Nile to their death. What does Moses Muller do under God's grace? She puts him in the Nile and he lives. Pharaoh's daughter of all people is the one who finds him. What are the chances of that? And who else but Pharaoh's own beloved daughter could get away with disobeying her father's decree? Anybody else would have been slaughtered. How dare you disobey my edict? Not his favorite daughter, maybe not his only daughter. Is this not all God's hand? Is God not orchestrating all this? Is it not God who gives courage to Moses' sister, Miriam, who we'll meet later on, to go up to this great princess and offer to get a nurse for him? Is it not God who causes the princess to freely agree to that, even though every other Hebrew she hated? And what happens? Who comes to be his nurse? His own mother. And what happens? She gets paid for it, and for the bargain. You couldn't make it up. No one could make this up. But this is what God is doing, sovereignly overcoming and conquering Pharaoh's plans, and ultimately Satan's plans, to prevent the coming of Jesus Christ, the promised seed. That's what God does. And he's still doing it. It's the principle we read in Job 5 verse 13. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. We read in chapter 1 about how Pharaoh said, let's be shrewd with these Israelites. Let's put into place a foolproof plan that can't go wrong to stop their growth. And God turns all his plans back on his own head. Even the Nile, which was to be the death place of these Hebrew children, is actually the place where Moses is drawn out of. And even his own name that had Pharaoh's daughter gives him reminds Pharaoh every day that he was drawn out of the Nile. Does that not confirm to us the absolute solidity of God's purposes and plans? Proverbs 21:30 says, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. Pharaoh can't hinder God's plans. Or as Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of God that will stand. Oh, he has shrewd plans. God's purpose stood. And it's hard not to see humor here. Delicious irony, we might say. When it's Pharaoh's daughter that rescues the Hebrew child and then pays his own mother. Maybe that's the sort of thing that's been hinted at when we read in Psalm 2 verse 4, he who sits in heaven laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision, these kings who plan their shrewd plans against God's people. Friends, don't ever make the mistake of thinking that Satan can ever be victorious. That Satan can ever win this battle. The appearances of his ascendancy in the kingdom are just appearances. Christ will be victorious. Christ's purposes can't be thwarted. Truly, everything works out according to God's purposes, for his glory, for the good of his people. If you ever want proof of that, look at this chapter. And God hasn't changed. He's forever changing the folly and the wicked plans of world leaders and politicians and parents and teachers and all sorts of people who are wicked and evil in their actions. And God changes that about to accomplish his sovereign saving purposes. Nothing Satan can do can overcome Christ, but Christ conquers all. We should take great comfort from this chapter. It's a story of God's grace breaking into the darkness. A picture of the great break into the darkness when Christ sent his Son into the world, the light of the world. But we should pray for more of the same. We learn from this chapter, God is working. We want to pray, God, do more of the same. Raise up more men and women and young people who will serve you zealously. Fearlessly. It's a story of faith conquering fear. When we fear God, we need fear none else. It's a story of God sovereignly frustrating the plans of the wicked. Do we not need to pray that God would do that now? When we see the latest nonsense that comes out of some of the legislators and pressure groups, when we see the illogical nature of the transgender movement and so forth, should we not say, Lord, frustrate their plans. Bring it all to nothing. Return their evil upon their head. Bring them to see the foolishness and the God-hating rebellion that their actions and their worldview is. That's what we should be praying. I'm not sure if any of the Hebrews who were in Egypt were praying that kind of thing, but surely we need to. Because we can see what God can do in such situations of darkness. Pray that God would dawn a new deliverance for his church in our day, in our land, a revival of true religion, an outpouring of his Holy Spirit, that he might change things and grow his church in a very visible way. Might not happen in our day, but let's pray for it for the sake of our children and the generations to come. May God bless his word to us this morning. Our Lord and Father, we thank you for the encouragement that this passage is to us. The challenge that it is to us as well. It challenges us to stand against fear by trusting in you and your promises and your revealed will. Help us. Help our unbelief, even as we believe, as the man said to Jesus. We thank you for the encouragement that it gives us, that your purposes cannot be thwarted, that your will cannot be hindered, that no matter what Pharaoh did, that he could not prevent the rising up of Moses to lead God's people out of Egypt, to become a nation of your people, to become a kingdom, to become a people through whom Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would be born and live and die for our salvation. We thank you that we stand here today as your people, praising your name because of what you did in Egypt all these millennia ago. You protected Moses. You ensured he had believing parents who trusted in you. Lord, we pray that we would be such parents for our children as well, that we would set godly examples to them of faith and of faithfulness. So, Lord, we pray in these dark days in which we live, we ask, Lord, that you might still continue to work graciously, even if at this time it must be invisibly and silently. But we pray that you might yet still have a great harvest of souls in this land and across the world because of what you do in the lives of your people and their children even now. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.